Our brother Bill Roth will exhort us this morning on this topic, Stand Ye in the Ways. Stand Ye in the Ways. And in conjunction with this topic, we are asked to read 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he had greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeted thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. With the reading of this chapter, let us now give our undivided attention to our brother Bill Roth and his topic, Stand Ye in the Ways.
Good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. Paul writes, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." The ecclesia of Paul's time was exposed to challenges which tested their faith much as today. There were nominal believers who, for one reason or another, turned from the truth. No doubt there were like those who, like the parable in Matthew 13 and verses 3 to 8, could be termed stony places where they had not much earth. For forthwith they sprung up, but could not endure the scorching of the sun because they had no root. The lure of the enemies of the truth is strong and constant. The Word assures us time and time again that we must guard against regressing into the old habits and tastes that we forsook upon accepting the truth. The capitulation to a life of no religion was not peculiar to Paul's day. It is seen in all generations, from Eden even unto our day. But the warning sounded by Paul to Timothy concerning the defectors who wanted to change the truth. The old paths may have seemed dull and unappealing. It is possible that many changes in the social or educational developments of the day caused believers to think that they needed an updated system of truth, something more in keeping with the times. Paul or Timothy or Luke or Mark may have been plain men, not sophisticated, not impressive in the wisdom of the world about them, and some believers may have yearned for a more cultured atmosphere, one that would impress observers by its appearance rather than its substance. This seems to be the case and point in the chapter we just read. The wording is a bit confusing. In verse 3, at the first reading, might attribute the itching ears to the teachers rather than to the declining ecclesia. When we study a part of the Scriptures, it's good to compare other translations or commentaries to aid our understanding. I have consulted the Diglot, the Revised Standard Version, and J.B. Phillips' translation. All of them are helpful in describing the attitude or lack of spiritual vision demonstrated by those to whom Timothy was urged to preach the Word. Phillips renders verses 2 to 4 this way: "Preach the Word. Never lose your sense of urgency in season or out of season. Reprove, correct, and encourage, using the utmost patience in your teaching. For the time is coming when men will not tolerate wholesome teaching. They will want something to tickle their own fancies, and they will collect teachers who will speak what they want to hear. They will no longer listen to the truth, but will wander off after man-made myths." True believers have always been critical of hired pastors whose interest in speaking nothing but the truth may be suspect. It is possible that ecclesias of our times can, in effect, be guilty of the same thing when they discourage emphasis of sound doctrine. Or is it possible? We must make certain that the things that gladdened David's heart also gladden our hearts. Or it is possible that we are electing an updated version of truth. It is noticeable and worthy of restatement here that the meaning of the word doctrine is teaching. We talked about the aspect of what the word truth, what is truth, means today. Some have a limited idea of what doctrine is. It is just as much a doctrine of the Bible that we abstain from fleshly lust as it is that resurrection is limited in its scope. Notice that Timothy is urged to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, all of which are actions usually associated with what we commonly refer to as conduct. Conduct is an integral part of Bible doctrine or teaching, even though we may view it as the result of our belief as opposed to belief itself. 2 John reads, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." I think we will agree that to abide in the doctrine of Christ includes the respect and observance of moral codes delineated by Him. The instruction in Jeremiah 6. Let's turn to Jeremiah 6. The instruction in Jeremiah 6 suggests that the people of that day may have had similar attitudes about modernizing their religion. Speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the prophet says in verse 7, "As a fountain casteth out her water, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds." And going down to verse 10, "Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." And in verse 13, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, every one dealeth falsely. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not all ashamed, neither could they blush." God's remedy for this waywardness, which seems to have a parallel to those in Timothy's time, having itching ears, is given in these words in verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Unfortunately, the result was, we will not walk therein. Another thought is suggested by the ascription of covetousness to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We generally think of covetousness as desiring another property, wealth, or good fortune. But I wonder if we have the desire to be like the religions about us, to imitate their methods of appealing to itching ears. Are we not covetous of them or their seeming success? The churches of Christendom are striving to outdo one another by erecting more elaborate buildings, providing more forms of recreation and social activities, becoming involved with the politics of the day and such like. We err grievously if we set our sights on conforming to this type of thinking. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full of travail and vexation of spirit, we read in Ecclesiastes. Our handful with quietness can come with the contemplation of deity's teaching, the old paths that reach back to Eden, and the promise of the woman's seed. Truth never changes. Otherwise, it would not have been truth in the first place. If the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread, as we read in Acts, was the truth which the early ecclesia continued steadfastly in, that should be our aim. We have heard it said that the basic Christadelphian presentation of the truth is dull and uninteresting, that we need a gimmick to keep it the presentation. I suppose we could take note of the criticism if we are dull and uninteresting in either talking or living the truth. Ideally, even though our opponents disagree with our set of values, we would like to leave them with the assurance that we are supremely interested in the things of our faith. When Paul appeared before Agrippa to answer for the things whereof he was accused of the Jews, he used no gimmick, only the presentation of truth. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" he asked. "I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." If a convert is tricked or gimmicked with anything less than a factual presentation of the gospel and its power into salvation, then he is not yet converted. This accusation caused us to look up the meaning of the word gimmick. The complete definition, too lengthy to reproduce or talk about, and we suggest you consult the dictionary if you feel that what is given is inadequate. This is taken from Webster's New International, third. Gimmick, noun, origin unknown. A mechanical device. Now pay attention to this. This is very interesting. A mechanical device used to cheat or deceive. A gadget. A decisive or strategic element or feature that is purposely hidden. Unobtrusive or not immediately apparent. A new angle of approach. A novel or unconventional twist. The word is also used as a verb meaning to alter or influence by means of a gimmick or similar device or method. If we are to endure sound doctrine, we do not need the aid of gimmicks to strengthen our faith or to persuade us to others to convert. Rather than heaping to ourselves teachers to suit our own likings, as it renders in the RSV, better it is that we abide by the unswerving, unchanging word of the prophets and apostles. Did Paul use gimmicks? As his manner was, Paul went in unto them, and what? 3 days, three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, as we find in Acts 17. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for you." There is one device for presenting the truth, and that is the Word of God. And it is not deceptive. It may not say whatever man wants it to say, nor will it make pleasant reading to those who are unwilling to be broken by its edicts. But it is God's communication to fallen man, a communication that presents only truth and a hope for life beyond this temporary existence. It is quick, it is powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is immutable, unerring, perfect, wise, requiring no editing by man. It is the source of our doctrine or teaching. Any professing to be a teacher must teach according to this word, honoring it above all other teachings or communications from whatsoever source. One of the blasphemous outgrowths of the theory of evolution is that man has no responsibility to a creator. To deny a divine creation of man is to deny not only the physical creation, as given in the book of Genesis, but also the fact that deity has spoken or even has the right to speak. Evolution has not proven its assertions, but the Bible has been proven true. It is proven in the history of the Jewish nation. It is proven in the prophetic dates coming to pass. It is proven in the relationship of man to death. It is proven in the unique awareness of what are the noble and virtuous qualities latent in obedient men and women, as well as their propensity to sin. The Bible truly speaks, and it speaks powerfully. Our ears should never itch for teaching other than this. Are we true or counterfeit? Do we aspire to uphold sound doctrine, or are we looking for ways to acquire teachers who will tickle our ears and eventually turn us to fables? Are we content to be right with a few, or would we rather be wrong with the majority? Are we willing to hear what the Word wants from us, or would we rather devise a new angle of approach with a novel or unconventional twist subverting the truth. We must assess our attitude of endurance. When we review the reading of the fourth chapter of Timothy and be encouraged in holding fast in the form of sound words enunciated by the Apostle Paul. Anything that seduces us from enduring sound doctrine may be personified as the devil or diabolos. Brother Thomas, writing in Eureka, Volume 1, says this, "This then is Paul's diabolos, which he says has the power of death, which power, he also saith, is sin and the sting of death." The diabolos was a man-killer from the beginning and stood not in the truth, as we read in John 8, because the truth is not in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own things, for he is a liar and the father of it. 1 John, we read, "He that committeth sin is of the diabolos, for the diabolos sinneth from the beginning." All this is perfectly intelligible when understood of sin's flesh, in which dwells no good thing, and which of itself can neither do right nor think aright. Man's ability to do either is derived from a higher source, from the truth indoctrinated into him. When this is declared and reasoned into him, and he comes to understand it, to believe it, and to love it, a power is set up within him called the law of the Spirit of life, which is counteractive of the law of sin and death, and brings the man to the obedience of faith, by which he is manifested to the skillful in the Word as a son of God. The words of Titus 2, 1 and 7 and 8 are appropriate in the summation. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. For he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." This was a lecture given by Brother James Stanton in 1979. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Certainly give us a lot of food for thought and a reminder. We'll continue our service with the sing of hymn number 100. Hymn 100. Beyond where Kidron's waters flow, behold the suffering Savior go, the sad Gethsemane, hymn 100. Thank you. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. For this morning's memorial remarks, I'd like to bring your attention to Philippians 3. Philippians, the third chapter, verse 10, where our Apostle Paul speaks of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 10 reads, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." He means sharing in those sufferings. "Come, follow me," Jesus said to his disciples when he called them. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Let's turn over to Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke 9:23. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And those words can be found in Luke 14:27. "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Fellowship in the sufferings of Christ involves our service, as the verse is, daily. Each and every day. As the Lord did, so we have to learn the obedience by putting aside our own will, where it conflicts with the will of God, and abandoning ways which corrupt, and companions that lead astray. We have fellowship with his sufferings by trying to live as he did, adopting his attitude, of reverence for God and His Word, and being prepared to show it in our daily lives, accepting what comes upon us because of our faithful service, in humble submission to the will of God, knowing that He is a Father who has mercy on His children. For partaking of the bread and wine each and every week is our common sharing in the body and blood of Christ, where we acknowledge what God has done for us through Him and identify ourselves with the Lord who died. We are strengthened in faith and hope as we reflect that He has done these great things in order that we may live more meekly and rewardingly now and more gloriously in His kingdom to come. Our fellowship faces us with the responsibility of self-examination to see whether or not we are really sharers in the divine purpose. For if we neglect to share in the fundamentals of truth, if we consistently neglect to share in the body and blood of our Lord, as we are reminded by the Lord Himself in John 6:53. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in Him. You have no life in you. If we are afraid to become involved in the sufferings of others, or even to face it ourselves, then our fellowship is not true. And we are in great danger of being in the family and not of it. We'll now refer to the Apostle Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Reading from the 23rd verse. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He took bread, in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eat it and drink it damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Please rise and I'll call upon our brother Sid to give prayer for the bread.
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, it is once again our privilege to come before Thy throne of grace, to give Thee our thanks and our praise. For indeed, we are so appreciative for the opportunity that we've been given to share Thy truth. And we pray that you would keep us ever mindful of this great blessing. And as we gather around this memorial table, we reflect upon the hope that has been established for us by thy Son and through thy plan. And we pray that we might discern its true significance, and that we'll take the things that we learn from thy holy writ and strive diligently each day to manifest those things in our lives. Let us be an example to one another, to our children, and help each other to prepare for thy kingdom. We have no better example than our Lord Jesus Christ, who we remember at this time what he accomplished for himself and for us. And we thank thee for this bread, which we recognize as a symbol of his body of flesh, that he was willing to put off, that he might be obedient unto thee, that he might demonstrate his love for thee and for those who would avail themselves of the opportunity for salvation. Please accept our thanks for these many blessings and kindnesses and for our hope. Forgive us of those things we do amiss, and hear our prayers we offer through thy beloved Son, our Savior, and our coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Please rise and call upon our brother Bobby Henderson to give thanks for the wine.
Our heavenly and righteous and merciful Father, we again approach unto thee at this time that we're to remember thy Son, thankful for thy love that thou hast bestowed upon us and the gift of thine only begotten Son. We're thankful for his love, that he was able to perfectly manifest thy character, overcome all the trials and tribulations that he faced. And as we partake of this wine now, we know that it represents that shed blood that he willingly went through. We ask, O Lord, that we can partake, remember his sufferings in his flesh, his sufferings for those around him. And we know, O Lord, that he is our perfect example. And as we partake of this emblem, that we too realize that we must pour out our life into thee, that we must be able to overcome the trials and tribulations that we face in this evil world that we live in. And we know that we can turn to thee for in these times of weakness through our mediator, and that thou will offer us strength, courage to overcome. We know, Lord, that thy Son's return is nigh, and we're to partake of these emblems until he comes. We pray as we do that we can remember his willingness to be obedient to thee, his strength, his courage, his love, that he manifested towards all, and we pray that we too can be and live up to our high and holy calling, to live up to the example that he has left on record for us. Please now accept this prayer, Lord, and help us to be strong and faithful. Forgive us of our sins as we remember our Master and soon-coming King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Just a reminder, next week at 1:30, hymn sing. I now close our meeting for today with a singing of hymn number 128. 128. The Savior comes, his advent's nigh. He soon will leave the throne on high. And coming back to earth again, will reign for God and dwell with men. After which I'll call upon Brother Lou Locklear to please close with a prayer.
This advent's nigh, and
okay.
To remember the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, to remember thy Son who willingly sacrificed himself that he might be redeemed to thee and we might be redeemed as well. We pray that you would grant us that wisdom that we might stand in the ways that would lead to the old paths of thy word of truth, that we might prepare ourselves for that day when thy Son shall return to establish that glorious kingdom here on this earth. We pray that all here might find a place in that kingdom, serving thee forever. We ask it all in thy Son's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.